So today we're going to be talking about sex. We'd like to welcome those of you who just joined us. And I think one of the things that is most important to me at the front end of this study is just to acknowledge the wide range of thoughts and feelings that come to the surface at the mere mention of that word. I'm sure that there are some of you who suddenly feel less bored than you have ever felt in church before, because we're finally talking about something that you actually care about. And no doubt there are some of you who just hear that word and guilt comes over you. Shame is something that you feel immediately, even after what we just talked about, even after going through communion like we did and talking about how God wants us to be able to get rid of all the guilt from past mistakes. Some of you still feel that. We talk about this subject and it just comes up, because even though you've confessed your sins in this area of your life, you cannot shake the feeling that you're still dirty and that God is still angry at you. And maybe there are some of you who feel defensive when we talk about this, because you already know that what you believe about sex is at odds with what the Bible teaches. And you can't help but react as anybody would who might feel judged by others. Maybe there are some of you here who are just feeling the surge of hope, because this has been an area of real frustration in your marriage, and you're hoping that maybe God will in some new way work in the life of that person sitting next to you, and you'll start to experience the changes that you've been longing for in your relationship. Maybe for some of you, the word that describes your emotions about this more than any other is like grief. I don't know of a better way to say it. There's a sense of loss. Maybe you lost your spouse. Maybe something's happened so that you cannot enjoy this aspect of marriage as you could before. And that's hard. And probably some of you feel left out because you're single. And you know that, in fact, the subtitle of this message kind of points it out, that this is a subject that's going to sound a whole lot more relevant to those who are married than those who are not. And for me to say to you, well, take good notes because you'll need it someday, that's not all that comforting to you. Maybe some of you feel actually joyful about this subject. You feel grateful because you know that in your marriage you have experienced God's goodness in this area. And you know there are a lot of other people who haven't. And you're just grateful for that. And probably some of you are just plain shocked that we're going to talk about this in church. I mean, sex is something that we expect to hear a lot about out there, but not in here. Because in here, we talk about God, not about sex. It's a holy place. We come here to study the Bible. Yep, that's right. We come here to study the Bible, and that's why it's appropriate to talk about sex in church. To ignore this subject would be to neglect a lot of Scripture. And this might surprise some of you, but most of what the Bible has to say about sex is positive, not prohibitive. In fact, the Scriptures teach us how to experience maximum fulfillment in this area of our life. And since Valentine's Day happened to fall on a Sunday this year, I just thought it would be a good time to show you what the Bible has to say about this. I'm not so naive as to think that a half an hour of studying the Bible is going to take you from, you know, where you are right now to where you want to be. But it can't hurt, right? It can point the way. It can lay a foundation. It can dislodge an impediment. It can plant a seed. And it can start a conversation that maybe you've been needing to have for some time. Let's see what God has to say about this very personal and private area of our lives. I want to show you five biblical secrets to sexual satisfaction. And the first of those is found right here in Hebrews 13, specifically in verse 4. which says marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Okay, so what does the writer mean by the marriage bed? That's probably pretty clear to most of us. He's talking about the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. And I want you to notice that that relationship, God's word says, can and should be pure. So what does pure mean? Elizabeth Elliot, in her book Passion and Purity, says, purity means freedom from contamination, from anything that would spoil the taste or the pleasure, reduce the power, or in any way adulterate what the thing was meant to be. So if you want to enjoy sex at its best, the Bible says protect it from contamination. And how do you do that? Well, primarily you do it by keeping it within the fortress that God has built around it, which is what? It's marriage. What is marriage? Marriage is a vow of exclusive intimacy between one man and one woman. It is a promise to love and cherish and be faithful to one person, forsaking all others as long as you both shall live. And you see, it's in the security of that commitment that it's safe for us to offer not just our body, but also our soul to our mate without holding anything back. And when that kind of emotional exposure occurs, sex becomes so much more than skin-to-skin contact. It becomes soul-to-soul intermingling. The first word used for sex in the Bible is to know. Adam knew Eve, and she became pregnant. That's what sex was meant to be. The most intimate form of intercourse, which is just another word for communication. But you take away the promise of permanence and exclusivity, and that instinctive, self-protective, emotional wall stays up. And sex becomes a giving of the body and a withholding of the soul, which is to say that it becomes a cheap substitute for the real thing. I want you just to imagine something with me for a minute. Imagine that tonight, you and your date are going to an expensive restaurant. It's a stretch for some of you, I know, but just go with it. Go with this, okay? You're going out to an expensive restaurant. You sit down at a table for two. There's a white tablecloth on there. It's candlelit. It's absolutely beautiful. And the menus come, and you actually order from the a la carte menu. You don't even look at the prices. And then the waiter, dressed nicely, comes back, and he brings you course after course of just delicious food. And it's like every plate that is brought to you is a work of art. It's absolutely beautiful. And here's a surprise. The main course is more than you can eat. It's actually a large portion. And you can't finish it. And so you decide, well, I'm going to take this home with me, and I'm going to eat it later. And so you order your dessert, and while you're having your dessert, you give your main dish off to the waiter, and he transfers it from white china to white styrofoam, puts it in that box. And then when you leave the restaurant, in one hand you have the hand of your date, in the other hand you have the white styrofoam box. And you're thinking, man, I'm going to enjoy this tomorrow as much as I do tonight. And so you bring it home, and you put that box in the refrigerator, and you just go to bed with anticipation of how good it's going to be the next day. And then the next day you go and you open up the refrigerator door, and your first thought is, what's that smell? Oh yeah, that's the leftovers. And so you take it out, and you open it up, and you take that, whatever it is, and you lift it from what used to be soft, it's now kind of like gel, and you take it and you put it onto a microwave-safe plate. And you stick it in the microwave, and you cook it for a minute, and it comes out steaming hot and smelling better. But there it is. It's like, it's just plain. It's right there in the middle of the plate. There's no garnish. There's nothing colorful around it. It's just food. And the process by which you transfer that food from the plate to your mouth is precisely the same as it was the night before, but it doesn't taste the same. Why not? Well, it's 24 hours old. That's one thing. But the other thing is that There's no presentation, right? There's no ambiance. And everything that made that meal so special is gone. And all you have left is no longer very appetizing food. That's what sex outside of marriage is like. It's cheapened. It all those extras that make sex what God intended it to be, things like trust and faithfulness and unconditional love, security, the knowledge of his approval, they're all gone. And all that's left is a hollow physical act. And it's so much less than what God wants it to be. If you ever wonder why God forbids premarital sex and extramarital sex and every other form of sexual expression other than that which takes place in the context of marriage, it's because he's trying to protect this precious gift from contamination. In fact, the last part of verse 4 says that he's so committed to preserving its purity that he will judge the adulterer. That is, anyone who engages in sex with someone else's spouse. And he will judge all the sexually immoral. That's an umbrella term for all forms of sex outside the marriage bond. It includes premarital sex, homosexuality, pornography, even fantasizing. Anything that we do that robs our mate of the totality of body and soul that belongs to them alone is sinful and will be judged by God. Another passage that stresses how important it is to keep sex within its boundaries is found in Proverbs 5. It's a chapter that uses water to symbolize sex. And here's what it says. It says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Isn't that a strong word? May you ever be intoxicated with her love. God wants us to really enjoy sex, but for it to be great, it has to be pure. And the way that you keep it pure is by riveting your sexual focus on your spouse. You make that one relationship the very best that it can be. Don't buy into the lie that what you need exists somewhere beyond the borders of marriage. Because if you do that, you're going to experience frustration and judgment. And then, number two, the second secret to a better sex life. This one's really simple. Frequency. When it comes to sex and marriage, the scripture says, just do it. And I know that might sound flippant to some of you. In fact, I went back over this message over and over again, and I said, I got to find another way to say that. Because it just doesn't sound reverent. It doesn't sound like holy to say it that way. But in all honesty, I couldn't think of any phrase that in a succinct way stated a principle of Scripture better than that. It's based on 1 Corinthians 7. Why don't you turn there if you have a Bible, page 796. 1 Corinthians 7. And start reading in verse 3. It says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. Okay, notice that word duty. Literally, the word is debt. We owe a debt to our spouse. And we know that the Apostle Paul is talking specifically about sex here because of what he says next in verse 4. He says, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Wow, how radical is that? Now, obviously, it can be perverted. It doesn't give your partner the right to force you to do things that violate your conscience. But Scripture says that part of what you give to your marriage partner is your body. To withhold sex Not just because of extenuating circumstances, but on a regular basis for no other reason than disinterest is wrong. Look at what verse 5 says. It says, do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul says that there are times in marriage when abstaining from sex is okay. But three conditions must be met in order for sexual fasting to be legitimate. First, it must be by mutual agreement. Both the husband and the wife have to agree to do it. Second, it has to be brief. Paul says it's okay to abstain for a time, but make sure that you reconnect sexually before Satan starts tempting you to pursue sensual pleasure illegitimately. You might say, well, if you're that easily tempted, you have a spiritual problem. No. If you're that easily tempted, you're human. You're normal. You don't take a desire that is that strong, that natural, that instinctive, and just say, well, set it aside. We weren't designed that way. The third condition for sexual fasting is that it must be for the purpose of devoting more time to prayer. Did you see that? Paul says, yeah, it's okay to do it so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. I got to be honest with you. I look at that and I think, never. Never. I don't know anybody that's ever like such a prayer warrior that they say, you know, not tonight, dear, I have to pray. Very rare. The normal pattern in a marriage is for the couple to enjoy sex frequently. Now, I know your definition of frequency is different than your spouse's. So whose definition wins? The Bible's most basic answer to that is the other person's. And your commitment should always be to preference your spouse. But in this passage, Paul is telling the less amorous partner to be selfless. He's making an argument for frequency. I know there are deeper issues that come into play when this isn't working, but isn't it also true that typically in a marriage relationship, one of the partners knows how good sex is going to be beforehand, and the other one remembers how good it is afterward? They're the ones that say afterward, that was better than I thought it was going to be. Let me give you an analogy. Robin and I love to go to the beach. We both enjoy spending time on the beach. The difference is, she knows she's going to enjoy it beforehand, and I don't know I'm going to enjoy it until after we do it. Like if we have a free night together, and Robin says, what do you want to do? Never in my mind do I say, let's go to the beach. I would say, let's go to the movies. Let's go out to eat. You know, something else like that. And maybe sometimes she'll suggest, well, maybe how about if we go to the beach? And it's like, oh no, really? Go to the beach? And gosh, there's so many more better things to do. And then we go to the beach and we're out there, and it's like I love it here. I love just walking with my wife on the beach, and afterwards I say, why don't we do that more often? Well, think of that as an analogy for sex. Some people don't remember how satisfying it is until they grit their teeth and just do it. Now, I know that 1 Corinthians 7 does make some people view sex as a grim duty. Several years ago when I taught on this subject, I got an email from a woman who said, I think most women view sex as a favor they do for their husband when enough time has gone by that they feel guilty. How do we turn something that we view as a chore into something to look forward to instead of dread? That's a good question. And I think part of the answer is to take possession of the promised land. Obviously, I'm speaking metaphorically, but I want you to think through the metaphor. When God gave his chosen people their own land, did they start living in it right away? No, They had to journey to it. And then they had to fight to take possession of it. Well, sexual satisfaction is kind of like that. It's available to you. God has built the potential for it in the design of your body. But maximum pleasure is not automatic. It takes practice, trial and error, vulnerable communication, a sense of humor, an adventurous spirit. And I know that some people think that the pursuit of sexual pleasure is sinful. Somewhere they got the idea, it's all about procreation. Nobody ever said, no, it's also about recreation. But it is about both. Have you ever read the Song of Solomon? I saw this cartoon where the husband sitting in church says to his wife, I see the pastor is going to preach on Song of Solomon again. I mean, he's like embarrassed about it because this is a really steamy book. If Song of Solomon were a movie, it would not be rated G. I mean, the book is so blatantly sexual that many Christians have concluded that it couldn't possibly be about sexual love. It feels too, like, dirty to them, and they go, oh no, what it's really about is that it's an analogy of the relationship between Christ and the church. Come on. No, it's not. That's not what it is. It's a book about the courtship and the marriage and the sexual relationship of a godly Jewish couple. And I've written some verses down on your outline that are so explicit that I can't even read them out loud in church. And I know that just saying that means I'm going to lose some of you, because from this point on, you're not going to be listening to me. You're going to be looking up passages of Scripture. Don't do it. You know, wait until tonight. Have a devotional time with your spouse. Like when you go to bed, husband, say this to your wife, honey, would you like to read the Holy Word of God together? Something that you cannot miss when you read the Song of Solomon is that God intends for sex to be pleasurable. And if you're not experiencing that pleasure now, you don't have to resign yourself to lifelong disappointment. You can work the problem. Now, of course, you should never do what Scripture forbids. You should never violate your spouse's conscience. But neither should you feel guilty for pursuing what God wants to give you. I'll tell you, I've never heard a couple say to me, the best sex we ever had was on our honeymoon. Those who are willing to talk honestly about it will say that it took them time to learn how to fully enjoy this God-given gift. Now, if I could make just one disclaimer about this third point, it would be this. It's not all about you. In fact, I think the best kept secret about sex is that the more you focus on making it good for your mate, the better it will be for you. Let me say it a different way. The more unselfish your lovemaking is, the more enjoyable it will be. Where's that in the Bible? Well, it's up here in Acts 20:35. Let's go to the next slide. Let's look at this at this verse. Why don't we read it out loud together? Just say this with me. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Say it again. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Everybody, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I want you to memorize that verse because this will help your love life. Who said that? Jesus said that. What does the word blessed mean? It basically means happy. It's a word that's used to describe this deep down satisfaction you feel when you know that God is pleased with you. Now, it's been a while, but we've studied this verse before. It was a long time ago, but I did a message which I called the blessing zone. I don't know if you can remember this or not, but basically, let me just try to summarize that whole message in just a couple of minutes. Basically, in any relationship, including the relationship between a husband and a wife, there's stuff that you want the other person to give to you, and there's stuff that you want to give to them. And problems come in relationships when both parties want to get more than they give. So both parties say, well, I'll give a little bit, Let's show the next slide on this because it's kind of pictorial as well. Like, I'll give this much, but you have to come the rest of the way. And the person on the other side says, well, I'll give this much, but you have to come the rest of the way. And of course, they have different ideas about how much giving they are doing. And what ends up happening is they never meet in the middle because both expect more from the other person than they are willing to give. I call that the misery zone. A lot of people live there. A lot of people's physical relationship is like that. But what happens when this partner says, it's not about me. I'm just going to do nothing but give. I'm going to go as far as I can and just making sure that everything is the best for my mate. And then this person says the same exact thing. It's not about me. I'm going to do everything I can for my mate. Well, then you get an overlap in giving, and that overlap is something that I call the blessing zone. And that's where God wants us to live, in every relationship. In every aspect of every relationship. That's where God wants us to live in our sexual relationship. In bed, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I think the best paragraph in the Bible on the subject of sex is one that never mentions the word. It's in Philippians 2, page 819. Philippians 2. When you get there, look at verse 3. It says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. That is, in every aspect of life, be as selfless as he was. Do not seek to be served, but to serve. Do to others what you would have them do to you. Apply that to your physical relationship, and you will experience a level of satisfaction that people whose only goal is to gratify themselves never experience. And then there's one more thing that I would say to you if you want a better sex life. And that is to get your mind off of sex. Don't obsess over the physical act that represents the whole relationship. Instead, ask yourself what is happening in the relationship that is affecting the physical act. When Genesis 2 says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." It's talking about sex, yes, but not just about sex. When two bodies join together sexually, every aspect of that relationship is involved and is reflected in that union. So, the better the relationship, the better the sex. I know that many of you at some point in the past have watched a video by a guy by the name of Mark Gungor. He talks about the difference between a man's brain and a woman's brain. Some of you recognize that? And you remember, if you've seen it before, when he talks about the man's brain, and by the way, it's on YouTube. If you haven't seen it, check it out. It's hilarious. He says, a man's brain is made up of little boxes. A little box for everything. It's all compartmentalized. So he's got like a sex box, but he's also got, you know, a box for work and a box for the kids and all this other stuff like that. So he says, that's the way that men think. Everything's kind of separated. And then he says, a woman's brain is more like a ball of wire. And everything is connected to everything. So whatever happens in one area of life affects everything else. There's like this emotional electricity that connects it all. And he says men and women, you know, are different in that way. And so for a woman, sex is never just about sex. Guys, have you ever been frustrated by that? You know, you want to say to your wife, why are you thinking about money? Why are you thinking about the kids? Why are you thinking about what you have to do tomorrow at a time like this? What you don't realize is that you're thinking about that stuff too. You're not as compartmentalized as you think you are. Everything else that's going on in your life and in your relationship is connected to your sex life. The difference between you and your wife is that she is more aware of that than you are. But it's true for both of you. And so if you're experiencing frustration in your love life, maybe the best thing you can do is just to ask yourself, how's my marriage? You know, how well am I communicating with my spouse? What unresolved conflicts do we have? How does he feel about what's going on at work? How's she feeling about how it's going with the kids? What financial issues are causing us stress? What kind of problems are brewing with the in-laws? How am I showing love to my spouse in non-sexual ways? And I know that that's a lot to think about, but everything's connected. And the healthier the marriage, the better the sex. So let me ask you this. Other than sex, what is the biggest issue in your marriage right now? I think if you work that problem, the wires that connect it to your sex life will channel electricity into that part of your marriage that we may not talk about in church very often, but that you and your spouse and your Lord care about very much. Let me pray for you. Let's bow our heads. And Father, I do want to pray for every person here and for how this truth affects us in different ways. First of all, we want to thank you, God, that you care about every part of our life. Thank you that you have given us the scriptures that talk about really, really practical, down-to-earth stuff. That it's not just religious stuff, but that you care about everything. Thank you for giving us clear instruction in this area. Thank you, God, for your forgiveness. Thank you that you know our vulnerabilities, you know our temptations, you know our failures. And thank you that your word says that when we confess our failures, we get a fresh start. That's a great truth. Now, I want to pray for those who have been exposed to a very different view of sexuality than yours. And I want to pray that you would give them the grace to see your truth and to trust you with it, to believe that your way is best. I want to ask you to give special grace to those who are called to celibacy at this time in their life. May they experience your goodness in other ways. And may they experience your power in remaining pure in this area. I want to pray, Lord, that you will especially help couples to communicate honestly. May what we've talked about today be like taking a lid off of some stuff that is really important to talk about. May this begin conversations. Give couples the courage to go there. In unique ways in all of our lives, use your word to help us to become more of what you created us to be. We trust you to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.